let me turn this on.
Today we're going to be in Acts 18, verses 12 through 28. In the last few lessons, we saw Paul's teachings ignored, questioned, or rejected in Thessalonica, Athens, and Corinth. Though there was success, there was a lot of discouragement as well. If there ever was an apostle who could have felt discouraged, it was Paul. You probably recall some of the trials that Paul went through. And Paul recaps those trials, if we want to look at them, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 27. Paul says, "Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a day and a night I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness, painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." So with that in mind, what Luke tells us next in Acts 18, starting at verse 12, should not surprise us at all. "Now when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, 'This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law.' And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters.' And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then they took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off in Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow." Luke tells us that the Jews brought Paul to the judgment seat before Gallio when he was proconsul of Achaia. There they accused Paul of preaching contrary to Moses' law. But Gallio drove them out without hearing the case because it had nothing to do with Roman law. Then some seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before Gallio's judgment seat without the proconsul taking any notice. Despite all the difficult times that Paul had, he continued to work in Corinth for some time before leaving the brethren and sailing for Syria with Priscilla and Aquila. Luke also tells us that he had taken a vow in Cenchrea and had cut his hair off. Well, of course, we wonder why. Perhaps it might be related to a form of the vow we find described in Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. Now, this vow was practiced among the early Christians, and we'll read about this vow again in Acts 21. The vow was often used to offer gratefulness for deliverance from danger. One explanation might be found as we read in Acts 18, verses 9 through 10, last week, Paul had been upset with the opposition of the Jews in Corinth, and he had been afraid. And Luke tells us that the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, telling Paul not to be afraid, but to keep on speaking and not be silent. The last time we had a lesson on fear, as you may recall, and fear can do things to a person, because fear is a very real thing. It can leave you powerless and silent. But if you trust God, that fear will be driven from your mind because you know that if you ask him, he can help you. In verse 11, we are told Paul, trusting God, continued to speak. Then we read what happens in verses 12 through 18, and saw how Paul was delivered from the Jews. Paul trusted God to be with him, and when God delivered him from all the events in Corinth, Paul was grateful. Well, there are some scholars that suggest that Paul may have expressed that gratefulness to God by making a vow which consisted of shaving off his hair. We are not told. The question has been asked, however, should we practice a vow like this? I think we need to understand that Paul's expression of gratitude to God was done in a way that was culturally acceptable for him. From the perspective of Orthodox Judaism today, the Nazirite vow is not just a historical curiosity, but it can be practiced. However, there is no temple in Jerusalem to complete the vow. That means any vow would be permanent. Modern rabbinical authorities strongly discourage the practice to the point where it's almost unheard of these days. In that sense, we shouldn't practice this expression of gratefulness, but we should be a thankful people and express our thankfulness to God. I'm not saying we should go out and shave our heads, but what we should be doing is continually and gratefully expressing to the Father our gratefulness, our thanksgiving, not only for when he delivers us from danger, but for all the blessings we receive daily. I don't know about you, but I like to keep little reminders from places where I've been. I like to take photos of people that I've met and events which Nina and I have taken part of. Many of you who have been to our house on our July 4th get-together have seen our refrigerator magnets from different places in the country. And currently, I'm starting to go through all the old photos and remembering the good times. But let me ask you, do you keep things that remind you of bad times? Maybe you have had someone leave you deliberately, or perhaps they were taken from you and you cannot bear to look at those old photos because it brings back so much pain. Maybe a person does not like the police because it brings back a memory of a family member that was falsely accused of something, and every time they see the police, that's all they think of. Or perhaps someone does not like the military because they had a loved one who served and perished. Nobody likes to be reminded of bad thing that happened in their lives because it brings back pain and it brings back anxiety. When God delivered his people, though, out of the hands of the Egyptians, that is exactly what he wanted them to remember, the pain and the anxiety. You will recall that the Passover was first introduced during the Israelite slavery in Egypt. It was the 10th plague, which involved the death of the firstborn Egyptians, both men and cattle, and even the Pharaoh's very own son. Looking in Exodus chapter 12 at verse 5, we read, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep, or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, and they shall take the blood and strike it on the two side posts and the upper door post of the houses, wherein they shall eat it, and they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it." According to Exodus 12, a year-old male lamb or goat without blemish was to be slain on the 14th day of the first month of the Hebrew religious year, in the evening, according to Exodus 12 and 6. According to Josephus in the first century, the lamb was killed between 3 and 5 p.m., Exodus 12, verse 46, tells us that none of its bones were to be broken. The blood was to be smeared on the doorposts and lintels of every Israelite home, and the Lord promised in Exodus 12 and 13 that, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And that is where we get the word Passover. God never wanted his people to forget those days that they were slaves in Egypt and his delivery of them from that bondage. God says to his people in Exodus 12, verse 24 through 27, "And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.'" So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. They are told to obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for them and their descendants. The Passover was to remind them of their deliverance from Egypt, but it was also a reminder of the painful memory which most of them would rather forget. God delivered them, and every time they partook of the Passover celebration, they expressed their gratitude for that deliverance. When we turn our attention to the New Testament, we begin to understand that the Passover lamb was a prophetic picture of the Lord Jesus and his atoning death. The Savior was introduced by John the Baptizer as what? The Lamb of God. John 1, verse 29. Paul stated that our Passover is Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. We know from 1 Peter 1 and 19 and 1 Peter 2 and 22 that Jesus was without blemish, in other words, without sin. John tells us in John 19 at verse 31 that during the crucifixion, not one of Jesus' bones was broken. According to Matthew 27, verse 46, Jesus died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. His blood became an offering for sin, according to Romans 3 and 25. His blood wasn't just shed for the chosen few. It was shed for everyone who accepts it by obedience to his will, according to Hebrews 5 and 9. It is that very same blood which cleanses us, according to Hebrews 9 and 14. However, that only happens when we receive the good news and submit to him in the waters of baptism, according to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. But what does that tell us? It tells us God sometimes wants us to remember bad things. He wants us to remember what Christ went through on Calvary for us. He wants us to open up our Bibles and be reminded why he had to die for us in the first place. He wants us to remember it was because of our sin that he went to the cross. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper every week. He wants us to never forget the pain, agony, and suffering that he went through for us. Just like Paul might have been doing when he took that vow and expressed his gratitude to God for delivering him from the murderous hands in Corinth, we too should be partaking of the Lord's Supper every week as a way of showing our gratitude to God for delivering us from our sin. Paul knew what he was talking about when he wrote in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And I paraphrase that. The King James Version says it this way: "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." We've all been delivered. We have all been rescued. Paul, after showing his gratitude to God, then goes to Ephesus. So let's read on now in Acts 18, and we're at verse 19. "Then he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? "When they desired him to tarry a longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, 'I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you. And note what he says here. If God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. From our text, we see that Paul spent a short time preaching in the synagogue in Ephesus. He promised to return if it was God's will. And then he left Priscilla and Aquila and sailed on to Caesarea. He made a quick trip to Jerusalem and then went to Antioch. And after some time, he went on to strengthen the churches in Galatia and Phrygia. Let me say a bit about Paul's choice of words here. There was a man named Walter Knight who told of an old Scottish woman who went from house to house across the countryside selling thread and buttons and shoelaces. When she came to an unmarked crossroad, she would toss a stick into the air and go in the direction the stick pointed when it landed. One day, however, she was seen tossing the stick up several times. "Why do you toss that stick more than once?" a passerby asked. "Because," replied the woman, "it keeps pointing to the left, and I want to take the road to the right." She then dutifully kept throwing the stick into the air until it pointed the way she wanted to go. When Paul said to the Ephesians, "If it is God's will, I will return," he understood exactly who was directing his life. I wonder how often we hear Christians making decisions for themselves in life because that is the way that they are determined to go. Even Christians may make plans without considering if it is God's will for them or not. Jesus tells a parable about that attitude in Luke chapter 12, verse 16, where he says, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits?' And he said, 'This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much good laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said unto him, 'Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?' So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Yes, in this parable, Jesus is teaching about the importance of being rich towards God, but he is also teaching about the dangers of making plans without God. James tells us basically the same thing over in James chapter 4, verse 13, where he says, "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor which appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that.'" James reminds us about our life. You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And then he reminds us how we ought to think. All the future plans that we have as a congregation, all the personal future plans that we may have in our life, every decision, big or small, that we make needs to be made with the question, "Is this God's will?" Like Paul, we need to remind ourselves exactly who is directing our lives. Are we going to throw sticks in the air until we get the answer we want? Or are we prayerfully going to allow God to guide us and just accept the fact that God may not want us to go in the direction we think we should? Everything we do as Christians should be directed by the will of God. Well, Paul is offering encouragement to the churches elsewhere, and now Luke introduces us to a man named Apollos. And we are in verse 24. "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the ways of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. We are told how Apollos was a Jew, a native of Alexandria. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor about Jesus, and he taught diligently, though he only knew the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Luke tells us, and this is important, that Apollos only knew John's baptism. And Apollos began to preach in the synagogue, where Priscilla and Aquila were evidently paying attention. They heard him speak, recognized his inadequate understanding of baptism, so they took him aside privately to instruct him more fully. Later, Apollos decided to go to Achaia, and the brethren wrote for him a letter of recommendation. It was in Achaia that he was able to give great assistance to the brethren with powerful arguments from God's word to show that Jesus is the Christ. If you remember, Achaia was where Paul all but gave up on convincing the Jews about Christ. Apollos serves as a good example of a preacher and teacher of the Word of God who means well and is very sincere and yet can have some error. He was wrong about some things. In verse 25, Luke says that he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, that's what some translations say, though he knew only the baptism of John. But when Apollos traveled to Ephesus, he began speaking boldly in the synagogue. Aquila and Priscilla heard him and took him aside and corrected him. See, Aquila and Priscilla knew that John's baptism was no longer valid, because it had been supplanted by the baptism that commemorates Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Yes, Apollos was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong on that one point. That's why Aquila and Priscilla took him aside. We need to take a moment to think about what this man did. When his error was pointed out, did he go off in a tantrum and resist what he was told? Did he say, "Who are you to tell me what to believe?" No, he did not. He corrected and subsequently continued his preaching and teaching about Christ, apparently with much success. Apollos was a good teacher, but nevertheless, for a time, he taught some error. But when he was shown his mistake, he possessed an attitude of humility and a love for the truth. And that caused him to make the necessary correction. That's a wonderful example for all who would be teachers of God's word, because many of us who teach have found ourselves in a similar situation to that of Apollos. In our sincere attempt to spread the gospel or defend the faith, we may unintentionally make a mistake and teach error. When our mistake is made known to us, we correct it, we learn from it, and we are determined not to repeat it. So let me ask you this, and we've talked about this before. Does the fact that we taught an error necessarily make us a false teacher? No, I don't believe it does. One writer puts it this way: a person receives a label when a certain behavior becomes characteristic of him. A preacher, for example, is one who preaches. A teacher is one who teaches. A criminal is one who commits crime. Not everyone who has ever delivered a sermon deserves to be called a preacher. Not everyone who has ever violated a traffic law deserves to be called a criminal. Regardless of its content, a label should be reserved for those who are distinguished by the characteristic behavior. Apollos was not a false teacher. Why? Because he learned from his mistake, and he changed his teaching accordingly. Now, did Apollos put what he learned into actions? Well, the text doesn't tell us about his baptism into Christ. However, we can strongly suspect it must have happened because Luke tells us about another group of people in Ephesus who had only received John's baptism in the very next chapter. And we're going to skip over to chapter 19 for just a minute, the first few verses. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, Christ Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord. So Paul went to Ephesus. He found some disciples and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said, "No, they had not heard of the Holy Spirit." Paul asked them about baptism and found they had received John's baptism. And then he explained to them about baptism, and when they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm not going to go on much in this text because we will deal with this part another time. But before we finish, I want to ask you, if you came to the realization that you believed the wrong thing for many years, what would you do about it? What do you think you should do about it? Well, it takes courage to do what Apollos did, and it could be the most courageous decision you ever made in your life. I don't want to frighten people, but folks are going to be lost forever because they were sincere in their beliefs, yet sincerely wrong. When the Apostle Paul was still known as Saul, he sincerely believed that killing Christians was God's will. But he was sincerely wrong. Many of the people we know sincerely believe they are right and are doing God's will, and yet we know they are sincerely wrong. When I was younger, I sincerely believed that God would accept everyone into heaven as long as they were good. I was sincerely wrong. There are some who sincerely teach, once saved, always saved. And they are sincerely wrong. Some teach that just faith in God is all you need to please God. But again, they are sincerely wrong. Well, folks, there is no excuse for not knowing what God's will is for the people. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God wants everyone to be saved. That is his will for all mankind. But we need to be doubly sure of what we believe about God and his will for our lives by doing what? By reading his word for ourselves. There are many people that are sincere, and yet they are not right with God. Don't let discouragement keep us from encouraging people to check the scriptures. Because it's one thing to be sincere. It's a whole different thing to be sincerely wrong. And speaking of the scriptures, the New Testament teaches us what we need to do to be saved. We have to hear the word, believe in Jesus, repent of our sins, confess our belief that Jesus is the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of our sins. And we are told that if we follow these steps, the Lord adds us to his church. If there is anyone here in the assembly today who has this need or has the desire for anything else, maybe the prayers of faithful Christians on their behalf, we encourage them to come forward while we stand and sing our invitation song.